So this morning's reading is from Exodus 22, verses 1 to 17. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose, and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked corn or standing corn of the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbour money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbour's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing, of which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbour. If a man gives to his neighbour a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbour's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbour and it is injured or dies, the owner shall, not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall not give the bride price for her. He shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins.
Ruth, thank you very much. The readings get more and more exciting each week, don't they? I'm going to pray for us as we dig in and see what the Lord has for us in these verses. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray now that as we get stuck into a series of laws which perhaps feel unfamiliar in all sorts of ways, we pray that you would help us to understand. We pray more as part of that, that you would help us to hear you, that you would shape our hearts. Help us, we ask, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tesco has been in the news over a couple of times over the last few months in some of the ways that it's been trying to deal with the issue and the costs of shoplifting. In March, some shoppers in Gateshead began wondering whether they'd somehow been transported to border control when they were confronted with the store's new trolley scales. I'm not sure I've seen these anywhere else, but they were in a BBC News story. And they were put in place to prevent people from doing the handheld scan-as-you-shop thing and putting things in their trolley without scanning them properly. More recently, just a couple of weeks ago, cameras and the new AI system at the self-service checkouts provoked comparisons with football's VAR system. You got this arrangement where actually if you don't scan your item properly at the self-service counter, the screen will alert you and it will show you an action replay of your failure to scan. One shopper on Twitter joked, "VAR decision, tuna disallowed, clearly offside." Now, in one sense, they're funny stories about new tech and people getting used to them. But in another sense, they are a serious response to a serious problem. Stealing is a problem in our society. To go with those stories, you get links also to a bunch of stories which point out that in the last year or so, apparently reported instances of shoplifting have gone up by 20%. There is a problem here. And that is only one form of theft. And we would be naive to think that people connected with churches have absolutely no part in some of the forms of theft that go on in our society. This morning, we come to a series of laws in Exodus really to do with property and in particular, in a number of cases, with theft. And it could quite obviously have a certain amount of wisdom for us. And yet, as useful as these commandments might be for general wisdom about dealing with theft or shoplifting or anything like that, I want to suggest, actually, they take us a bit deeper than that. These laws take us not merely to good sense for society, but they take us to God's justice. And they take us, I think, ultimately towards the work of Christ and on towards the new life that we have in him. Two things to look at this morning, and again, as we've been doing, it's hard to do all of the detail each week, but we're going to try and hit some big points as we look at bits of the detail. And the first thing, very simply, God's law shows us God's justice. I guess for most of us, like I've already said, passages like this don't make for very riveting reading. On the other hand, these sorts of details probably matter quite a lot. I remember when I was a child, quite often grumbling that my parents always seemed to treat my younger brother more leniently than they did me. I don't think it was true on reflection, but at the time everything felt very unfair. We are very sensitive to when things don't feel fair or where they don't feel proportionate, or maybe where there's a sanction or a punishment on one day and then it seems to be different on another day. And with that feeling in mind, you might just notice through this passage the various ways that penalties are applied, the different penalties that are applied. Some of the situations involve not paying back at all. Some of them involve just simply paying back. Some of them involve double. Some of them involve paying four or five times the damage. So what's going on here? Well, on one level, it's just to do with the different situations. Verses 1 through 4, they just give you straight up theft. Verses 5 and 6 deal with accidents or maybe negligence. Verses 7 through 13 give you what situations to do with leaving something with somebody for safekeeping. Verses 14 and 15 deal with borrowing stuff. Verses 16 and 17 deal with sex before marriage, which maybe doesn't seem to fit, but I'll pick that up in a little while. But they're different situations, and so of course you deal with them differently. But there is a justice principle that I think underlies all of them. The same principle is in play even when they seem to be quite different. You might think about the situation from the kind of the least to the most serious. Verses 5 and 6, you get accidents or maybe some cases of negligence where something unfortunate you do affects your neighbour's property. Your animals get out and they eat somebody else's crops, or your bonfire gets out of hand and they burn somebody else's crops. Or verse 14 further down, you borrow something, you know, your neighbour's ox perhaps, and we need to think machinery or power tools. And when you're using it, it gets injured or it dies. Now, you weren't trying to stitch your neighbour up when those things happened, but you haven't dealt properly with their property and you've caused them loss. And how do you deal with that? It's pretty simple. Verse 6, verse 14, you make restitution. And verse 5, you don't get to be cheap about it. You try and restore things as best you can. And the idea is, you might say, you bring order to what's happened. You try and restore the situation to what it was. But not all of the situations are that innocent. There was a reason God gave the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Even in ancient Israel, amongst the Lord's people even, stealing was a reality. And the basic penalty then, when you got caught, verse 4, verse 7, verse 9, was you pay back double. And the idea is this. One, you do it like we've just said. You make restitution. You put your victim's situation back to what it was. But there's still a problem here, because in stealing, you've intended to harm your neighbour in some way and kind of benefit in the process. And so that needs reordering as well, your wrong intent towards them. And so, one, you make restitution, but two, you pay double. You might say the harm that you intended comes back to you. But then you get another level again. Verse 1, you get theft, but you get theft where the thief has not only stolen something, but they've either sold it on, or if it was an animal, they've killed it for themselves. And now you've got a problem. It gets really serious. For a sheep, it says you pay four times the amount. For an ox, you pay five times the amount. And the problem here is that when the animal has been stolen and then killed or sold on, you can't make restoration in the same way anymore. You can't just give it back. Things have been thoroughly disrupted now. And so you might say that this kind of big disruption compounds the guilt. You go from restitution to paying double, but you can't do that properly anymore. And so it kind of compounds it, and you get, four times the penalty. But what about the ox? The ox is five times. Now, there's a certain amount of dispute about this, and not a lot of agreement. One reasonable possibility here is that an ox was probably the most expensive thing apart from a house that an ancient Israelite would own. It was a bit like your car, probably. And more than that, in a farming society, it was probably your livelihood as well. It was your working animal. And so it's a little bit, you're not just stealing from somebody, it's like stealing a mechanic's tools or a plumber's van. And so perhaps then that kind of increases the guilt, adds another layer to the guilt, and so you get the additional payment on top. But whatever the exact details, what's important here is God's order and reordering of things. The need to properly restore what's been disrupted. The need to properly restore what belonged to somebody else. You have restitution, and then you have reversal or punishment. But what's the point of this? In one sense, it's just simply regulating the society and the life of ancient Israel on their way to the Promised Land and in the Promised Land. Just another set of ifs for judges to use as they dealt with problems between people. But arguably, it goes a bit deeper than that. In these laws, God teaches his people about himself and about his justice. Justice in his world. You just think about it, in really big terms, we know very well that reality is not random. Creation is orderly. We are used to a world in which maths works, where 2 and 2 makes 4. We are used to a world where we can count the time by the consistent rotation of the earth and its orbit around the sun. We're used to a world in which we expect the seasons, even if it's a bit rainy when it feels like it should be summery. We analyse and we make sense of and we accurately predict all sorts of things in the world, because that's what its creator is like. He is orderly. And his justice works like that as well. It restores and it promotes order when it has been disrupted. Now, that might all seem a bit obvious. Anybody used the phrase, "it's not fair" this week? Definitely come out in our house, I reckon. Even as adults, we have a deep sense of what feels fair or what feels just inside us. And yet there is all sorts of confusion about it. In history, certain parts of Europe, particularly, vendettas were known not for sorting out problems, but for ever-escalating cycles of violence. In line with our instinct, that's often quite twisted, because our sense of personal grievance often far outweighs what was done to us. It's pretty rare, I think, that you don't read the news and find some sort of story in the course of it about somebody being dissatisfied with the way the courts have sentenced a criminal. I definitely read at least one of those this week. There's been a lot of discussion in the last few months about overcrowding in prisons, and about violence in prisons, and about rates of reoffending, and about whether actually that is the best way to deal with criminal behaviour and work out justice. Now, some of those situations are very complex, and we shouldn't pretend to just be able to solve them in a sweep. But as we wrestle with the issue of justice, Exodus does give us some key principles to work with. Restitution is important. Reversal or punishment matters. The proper restoring of order is important. Perhaps the biggest area of confusion about justice, I wonder, is in our people's common assumptions about the way God should work. A few months ago, the beginning of a sermon, I quoted the common phrase that goes back through history: God will forgive. That's his job. And just the idea that actually, if our sins matter at all, well, you know, God will just shove them under the carpet. God will just put them to one side, because, of course, God is nice. But as we start to think in these categories that Exodus gives us, it also gives us categories by which to begin getting to grips with God and his justice, and getting to grips with the work of Jesus Christ. Just think about, what is it that Christ does for us? In very quick, very dirty terms, you might think about the righteous life that Christ lived. Why does that matter? Why does it matter that he did not sin? At least in part, it matters because he came and he was one of us, and he lived as we should. He lives what we owe. In his death, all of our wrong intent towards one another, all of our wrong intent towards God, is thoroughly dealt with, is properly punished. In his resurrection, the full restoring of all things in creation has begun to unfold. God's mercy to us isn't simply in it's simply not at all in bypassing justice, but it is in both establishing justice and providing for us when we were in no position to sort things out. This section of Exodus might not be the place that you think of going to when it comes to perhaps chewing over God's mercy, chewing over the way the Lord has been so good to us. But it's in there if we'll pause on it. God's law shows us God's justice. But there's more here, because as you go through these penalties and the situations, I think you also find that God's law helps us to love one another. One of the really interesting movements that has come up in recent years and used a little bit in our legal system has been the idea of restorative justice, an arrangement that brings offenders and victims together, and perhaps you simply get a situation where the victim shares a statement of the way a crime has impacted them. Perhaps you get some sort of dialogue. In some cases, maybe even there's an opportunity for the wrongdoer to make amends. And there are complexities there too, we shouldn't be careless about that. But you get just a flavour of that sort of thing going on in this passage. Now, certainly judges and officials would have been involved in dealing with the situations here. I think it's set out for as case law for them to weigh up different situations. But it's really striking how the injured party is really involved in everything here. All of the penalties involve some sort of direct restitution to them. And in fact, actually, it could get really intense. Verse 3, for instance, it says, if the thief can't pay what they owe, then, it says, he shall be sold for his theft. Now, the idea is not that what you've got is some sort of state-sponsored slave market where somebody gets taken from the cells and off to be sold. The idea is almost certainly that what they would have had to do is work off what they owed under the person that they'd stolen it from. And something similar, I think, is possibly going on in verses 16 and 17. It seems odd to include these verses in this section. Even our church Bibles separate them off. But grammatically, I think they belong with this section. It's another section that begins with if. It's another section in the third person. The next section is all second person you stuff. And although these verses are about premarital sex and young women clearly are not property, I wonder if we're still talking about stealing in some sense. Because we live in a society where we have been taught that the situation in verse 16 is simply really about personal pleasure. Two consenting adults doing fun stuff, and hopefully it's beneficial to both, and essentially it's still about personal pleasure. But biblically, sex is about something else. In marriage, a husband and a wife give themselves to one another. And in one sense, they are joyfully released from their respective households to form a new household. And the physical act is a sort of, it's a renewal of that. The husband and wife give themselves to one another, and they reaffirm the fact that they are joined together. And that is the problem in play in these verses. The man takes, but without truly and properly giving himself, perhaps the other way round also. And here the focus is particularly on the man. He, as it were, attempts to take from a household something that he has no right to because it should be part of a marriage. The positive side of that would have been the bride price, and that's pretty uncomfortable to us, to our ears, I think, because we don't have that tradition, and it sounds a little bit like daughters get sold and wives get bought. But that's not the idea here at all. Perhaps the closest for us might be the sort of thing where somebody invites you to dinner, and what do? You take a present with you. Now, are you paying for your dinner with your present? No. No, it'd be really weird if you did that, wouldn't it? What is the present? It's a sign of appreciation. It's one of the ways that we build and cement relationships between us. And I think that's one of the key ideas that's going on there. Now, all of this is to say that these penalties here are very connected to the person who's been wronged. Arguably, what they do is they promote neighbourliness. In one sense, as the thief pays double, as they pay their restitution, and then they pay also, you might say, the reversal, they are forced to experience what it has been like to be their victim. Now, they've been busy being caught up in their own desires, but now they have to step into the other person's shoes. And in more positive terms, there's a sense in which the penalty sort of forces them to do good to their neighbour instead of to do evil. The law has a powerful positive intent. It is to, you might say, bring the Lord's people together and to even turn their hearts towards one another. Now, it's not hard to imagine that actually, even as that might be the intent, that the penalty is handed over with fairly kind of fairly deep unhappiness. And as you go through the Bible, you find that the law is indeed limited, not because the law was bad, but because human hearts are hard. And again, this presses us towards Christ, towards the work of the Holy Spirit. And as you encounter him, what do you find? You find changed hearts. You might think of the story of Zacchaeus in Luke's Gospel. The little man famous for climbing the tree because he couldn't see over the crowd goes up to get a sight of Jesus. And as Jesus walks past, Zacchaeus gets far more than he bargained for. And how does that account end? Luke chapter 19, verse 8, Zacchaeus says, "Behold, Lord, half my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold." Now, the point here is not payments for salvation. It is evidence that salvation has already arrived, that salvation is already at work, that a heart has already been changed. And you get the same idea in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Maybe we can just have a verse up on the screen. Paul shows the Ephesian Christians what it looks like to be Christ's people and to have the Holy Spirit at work in you. And what does he say? "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." As we come to God's law, we find good principles for our life together. It presses us towards, it shows us even how to love one another. But it also presses us ultimately towards the only one who can root that down deep in our hearts and make it stick. The problem for Tesco, the problem for our society, those things come not from a lack of the right tech. Those problems come from our hearts. Now, trolley scales and AI checkouts might be helpful things, and they might help the supermarket's bottom lines. But God's law points you deeper. It is only through Christ, and it is only by his Spirit, that we will truly learn to love our neighbours as ourselves. And so as we consider his law, may God work it deep inside us, that we might learn to love him and love one another. Let's pray. Father, as we said, so we ask now that you might help us in appreciating your justice and the seriousness of it. We pray that you might help us to appreciate just how thoroughly you have provided for us in the Lord Jesus. And Lord, as you warm our hearts in that way, we pray that you would also turn our hearts to one another, that as Jesus summarizes, we might learn to love you with whole hearts and to love one another as ourselves. Give us your grace, we pray, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.